Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in your word. Amen. I want to begin this sermon on a wonky note. 2 weeks ago, the Huffington Post religion blog published an article with the title, "Did Jesus Predict Muhammad?" I read and then retweeted it. The purpose of the blog post is to open up dialogue and help bring healing to these two religious traditions, Christianity and Islam. Here's how the blog begins. "The time has come," it says, "for Christians and Muslims to make peace between our communities. Christians and Muslims already make up more than half of the global population, and these numbers are expected to grow in coming decades. According to the Pew Research Center, by 2050, two-thirds of humanity, some 5.7 billion people, will be either Christian or Muslim." The blog continues, "Our planet simply cannot afford another century of misunderstanding and violence between these two religions. The challenges we face as a global human family are profound. Ongoing warfare, nuclear proliferation, global poverty and economic inequality, climate change and ecological degradation. How will humanity handle these crises and others if our two largest religious communities are embroiled in constant conflict, if misunderstanding defines our relationship?" And the blogger concludes, "As contemporary theologian Hans Kuhn has argued for decades, there will be no peace between our nations without peace between our religions." So, to help foster healing between these two centuries-old traditions, the blog makes a wonky proposal. The blogger asks Christians to consider interpreting Jesus' promise in the Gospel of John, his promise that one is coming after him, the one Jesus calls the Advocate and the Spirit of Truth, to see these statements by Jesus as referring to Muhammad. For centuries, this is how some Islamic theologians, have interpreted these words. Jesus promises that the one coming after him would speak truth, and they say this refers to Muhammad. Traditionally, and also for centuries, Christian theologians have interpreted Jesus' words about the Spirit of Truth as a reference to the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. It's a centuries-old impasse over how to understand the words of Jesus. The Huffington Post blogger tries to break up the impasse by suggesting that Jesus could have been referring both to Muhammad and the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. I retweeted the blog post, but honestly, the scholar in me is skeptical. Did Jesus predict Muhammad's arrival some 600 years in advance? I have no idea. It's a clever suggestion, and it comes, I think, from a good place. The blog is trying to find some common ground between these two great traditions. Timely, given our current political climate. But as I read that blog, I was reminded of some advice given by the Dalai Lama from another great religious tradition, Tibetan Buddhism. Some advice the Dalai Lama gave. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, "What you need to live in harmony with those of different religious traditions or of no religious tradition can be found in your own religious tradition. Go deeper into your own tradition," was his advice. "And there you'll find love, compassion, and tolerance." Today's two New Testament readings, deep within our own tradition, speak about living in harmony with our siblings in the human family. In the reading from John's Gospel, Jesus is praying. It's his longest recorded prayer in the Gospels, extending for some 26 verses, spoken by Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion. It's his final prayer, his final teaching moment, really, his last will and testament. In it, Jesus first prays for his disciples. He prays that they will speak truth, that they will resist evil, that they will be one. All action words. It's a prayer that functions a bit like a sermon. The portion we heard this morning comes from the middle of this prayer, where Jesus shifts focus and begins praying not only for his disciples, but for his followers of every age, Christians down through the ages. He's praying for us. He prays that his followers might be one, unified. 5 times, in just 3 verses, he prays for unity. And then he asks that his followers of every age might be filled with divine love, with agape love in Greek, unconditional love, unending love, the love of God. Unity and love. It's his final appeal. He doesn't pray that his followers will agree. God knows they won't, and they haven't through the ages. He simply prays that they'll choose, despite their differences, to learn tolerance. In the reading from Acts, we find what might be described as a comic book story about Paul the hero. According to the story, the Apostle Paul miraculously puts an end to a sophisticated scheme that used a girl's clairvoyance to make money. Paul ends the scheme, as the story goes, and this led to a public outcry, which landed him in prison. But God sent an earthquake that broke his chains and set Paul free. Some witnesses to these events then converted to Christianity, and the magistrates of the city issued a public apology to Paul for violating his rights by throwing him in prison without a trial. The language of the story is so lively, the storyline itself so clean with its tidy conclusion, that some preachers have likened it to a comic book tale. What it really is, though, is a narrative telling of something we hold dear in our tradition. This story vividly speaks of setting people free, what we call the gospel, the good news. The clairvoyant girl is a slave, according to the story. And Paul sets her free. Paul himself is unlawfully imprisoned, according to the story. God sets him free. It's a message that goes back to the earliest teachings of Jesus. The good news, the gospel, he once said, releases captives, frees the oppressed. Not just the physically captive, but the oppressed in spirit. Be free, says Jesus. Don't judge people. Be quick to forgive. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do to others as you would have them do to you. The golden rule. Make this your attitude, and you'll be free. Words that Jesus himself lived by. He once looked into the eyes of a man covered in a skin disease, a man who people shunned as an outcast and treated as less than human. Jesus looked into his eyes, touched him on the shoulder, restored his humanity, and said, "You're clean. You're free. No one can call you dirty again." Jesus did something similar one day for a prostitute. She interrupted a dinner party by washing his feet with her tears. He said, "You're accepted. You're free." To a diseased woman, Jesus embraced her, looked at her, and said, "You are free from your ailment." To his followers of every age, he sets an example. Do good and don't judge. Don't hate. Embrace the other. Go and touch the outcast. Be agents of God to set people free. And in so doing, you will preach the gospel with your actions. You know, I read all this stuff and think, Jesus was a pretty cool guy. And to paraphrase the Dalai Lama, everything we need to be compassionate and to live in harmony with others can be found in these stories, deep within our tradition. I came across a modern example of Jesus' gospel this week. I found it in a short film produced by Mo Ladin titled A Muslim-Jewish Social Experiment. The film was about 2 guys, one dressed as an Orthodox Jew and the other as a conservative Muslim, walking side by side in Brooklyn. They wanted to gauge people's reactions. First, they walked through an Orthodox Jewish neighborhood. Passers-by actually stopped and stared. One guy almost got into a car accident as he gawked at them through his car window. Another guy, pushing a baby stroller, almost walked into a wall. Mom was not around. Some people on the sidewalk stopped talking mid-sentence, interrupting conversations to crane their necks, get a better look. The two men stopped periodically to interview people, and they would ask, "What do you think about a Muslim and a Jew walking together like this?" One Orthodox Jew responded, "I think it's a very good thing." Another said, "It's very good. Spread peace," shouted another from across the street. "You guys inspire me," said a teenager. An older gentleman said, "This is the first time ever that I've seen a Muslim and a Jew walk together." Some folks were so taken aback, they called the police to investigate. And this isn't an old film. This was just posted on YouTube just 2 months ago. The two men then walked through a Muslim neighborhood. People still gaped. Some snapped selfies with them. But one guy, with a wide smile, stretched out his arms and exclaimed, "Who says we can never make peace? We're brothers and cousins. We come from the same father, Abraham." The two guys who created the film aren't Christians, but I don't think it matters. I see the gospel at work in their stroll through Brooklyn. I see people being set free from recycled misunderstanding and destructive patterns of behavior. I see new possibilities of tolerance emerging. I see good news. I see what theologian Hans Kuhn calls the ultimate will of God. Kuhn writes, "God wills nothing but humanity's advantage, humanity's true greatness, and humanity's ultimate dignity. This is God's will," he continues, "humanity's well-being." Or as writer Orhan Pamuk puts it in his Nobel Prize-winning novel Snow, "Each one of us is unique and precious and beautifully complex like a snowflake. Let's cherish our uniqueness." Or to return again to our two New Testament readings, I see an answer to Jesus' prayer for unity from John's Gospel. I see chains being smashed as they were in the book of Acts. I want to close this morning where I began, with Christians and Muslims, by recounting a story told by Dalia Mogahed, who describes what it's like from her perspective to be a Muslim in America. With a hijab covering her hair, she asks, "When you see someone like me, what do you think? Do you see a woman of faith? Or do you see someone oppressed, brainwashed, a terrorist? Or maybe you see just an airport security line delay?" If some of your perceptions are negative, I don't really blame you. That's just how the media has been portraying people who look like me. One study found that 80% of news coverage about Islam and Muslims is negative. And studies show that Americans say that most don't even know a Muslim. "I guess," she says with a chuckle, "people don't talk to their Uber drivers." Well, for those of you who have never met a Muslim, she continues, "it's great to meet you. Let me tell you who I am. I'm a mom and a coffee lover, double espresso, cream on the side. I'm an introvert. I'm a wannabe fitness fanatic. And I'm a practicing spiritual Muslim. I converted to Islam when I was 17. My relationship with God was not love at first sight. It was a trust and a slow surrender that deepened with every reading of the Quran. Its rhythmic beauty sometimes moves me to tears. I see myself in it. I feel that God knows me. Have you ever felt like someone sees you completely and understands you and yet loves you anyway? That's how it feels." But this feeling was tested, she continues, on that terrible morning of September 2001. Not only had my country been attacked, but in a flash, somebody else's actions had turned me from a citizen into a suspect. That same day, we had to drive across middle America to move to a new city to start grad school. And I remember sitting in the passenger seat as we drove in silence, crouched low as I could, in my seat, for the first time in my life, afraid for anyone to know I was a Muslim. We moved into our apartment that night in a new town in what felt like a completely different world. And then I was hearing and seeing and reading warnings from national Muslim organizations saying things like, be alert, be aware, stay in well-lit areas, don't congregate. I stayed inside all week. And then it was Friday, that same week, the day that Muslims congregate for worship. And again, the warnings were, don't go to a mosque. That first Friday, you could be a target. And as I was watching the news, wall-to-wall coverage, emotions were so raw, understandably. And I was also hearing about attacks on Muslims or people who were perceived to be Muslims being pulled out and beaten in the street. Mosques were actually firebombed. And I thought, maybe we should stay home. We talked it over. And it might seem like a small decision, but to us, it was about what kind of America we wanted to leave for our kids. One that would control us by fear, or one where we were practicing our religion freely. So we decided to go to the mosque. And we put my son in his car seat, buckled him in, and we drove silently and intensely. I took him out, I took off my shoes, I walked into the prayer hall, and what I saw made me stop. The place was completely full. And then the imam made an announcement, thanking and welcoming our guests, because half the congregation were Christians, Jews, Buddhists, atheists, people of faith and no faith, who had come not to attack us, but to stand in solidarity with us. The gospel in action. The unity Jesus prayed for. Smashing chains of hate and intolerance, setting people free, like in that comic book story in Acts. To quote again from the Dalai Lama, be compassionate, not just to your friends, but to everyone. Be compassionate. Work for peace in your heart and in the world. Work for peace. I'm sure Jesus would agree. Amen.